Let's pray before we start the study. And Father God, thank you for this opportunity to go through this book. This book's awesome. I pray you take what I have to say, and I pray that you bless us as a congregation as we study the book. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, good evening to everyone this evening. We're going to go through Jonah. We're just doing chapter 1, verses 1 to 16 this evening. And it's one of those books that it gets attacked time and time again by the critics. Much like the creation account in Genesis or John's vision of Christ's return in Revelation, the concept of God doing something supernatural is a stumbling block for a lot of people, a lot of believers and unbelievers. And I wonder, as a side note, I wonder if this is because these accounts often portrayed in Sunday school as a bit of a child story. Seems like accounts such as Jonah and the flood are the dumbed down to the degree where people reject them as a truth when they get older. Jack Hibbs at the Calvary Chapel conference in summer said something in passing that really struck me, and he says something along the lines of, "Parents do not refer to these as stories." And then he went on to describe how David and Goliath was a little bit more than just a kid-friendly bump on the head. And that's, yeah, that certainly stuck with me and Hannah when we're reading these things to Josiah. And it's quite ironic actually, because regarding Jonah, it's not even really about a great fish. You know, it's even though everyone remembers that the great fish, Jonah and the whale, but really it's actually probably the greatest evangelism story that we have in the Bible. In Matthew 12, 38, that's where we're going to start off. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah, there was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" And here's a spoiler alert. "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus cites Jonah and his adventure to Nineveh as a real occurrence. And we can also read about Jonah's role as a prophet in 2 Kings, which is a historical book of Israel. So 2 Kings chapter 14, 23, we read, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned for 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin." Excuse me. "He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher." So he was indeed a historical prophet in Israel. He's a real person and someone I think we can relate to and learn from. Basically, this book is really, really cool. So let's dive into Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Remember, Jonah and his happenings were real. They are accounted for in Kings, and Jesus cites them. So this is real. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So that's where we find ourselves. So we have some questions in these opening three verses. We have, what's the deal with Nineveh? What's going on? And why does Jonah run away from being called to go to Nineveh? And what's with the Tarshish ships? Okay, so Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, which you can read about in Genesis 10. And it's described as a mighty city. It's comparable to the wonders of Babylon. And we can read about Israel's issues with the Assyrian Empire throughout 2 Kings and Isaiah, and how they were constantly invading and attacking the Jewish people. The prophet Nahum describes the capital city of Nineveh as a bloody city full of lies and robbery. And that's just verse 1. I believe it's chapter 3. Basically, the Assyrians, they were horrible people, and they did horrible things to the Jews. And you would say that they deserved the judgment, as we all do. But God wanted to meet them and offer them his mercy and grace by sending his prophet. So that's the deal with Nineveh. So this leads us on to why Jonah may have run away. Why did Jonah choose to flee? It's true that Jonah doesn't cover himself in glory here. He is a prophet of the Lord God Almighty, which carries a big responsibility, who has been called to go to Nineveh and cry out against it, and he's turned and fled. There are two likely reasons that he's probably run away. Number one, this task is pretty daunting. The Assyrians were notorious for their violence and ungodliness, which leads us probably to the second reason, and it's likely that Jonah didn't like the Assyrians. Possibly even he's maybe been personally affected by them and probably thought they deserved to face the judgment that was coming to them. It's kind of hard for us to fully empathize here because our geopolitics are different to the Middle East. You know, we're pretty safe in our homes. We don't have a raging empire coming onto our doorstep. Nevertheless, whenever we start mixing politics and the kingdom of God, it often doesn't end too well. No matter who you are or where you're from, God wants you to come to him, repent, and give you the gift of eternal life through his grace because he loves you. Jonah, an Israelite, was called out to go to a Gentile nation to preach in the name of Yahweh, much like the church today has been called to the Great Commission in preaching the gospel to the unsaved. And sometimes we can like complicate the things, like these sort of things. No, I might not want to go to them. They don't seem very nice people, or I don't agree with them, etc. They're not part of my social circle. But really, there are only two types of people in this world. They are the saved and they are the unsaved. And there isn't a single person that Jesus did not die for. So returning to our text, verse 3, Jonah says, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, I should say. So he paid the fare and he went down to it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So where is Tarshish and what are the ships of Tarshish? So the sources are, it's a little bit hazy, but it's believed that Tarshish was a kind of around North Africa, maybe Gibraltar, Spain area, something like that. In 1 Kings 10, we read, for the king, that's King Solomon at this time, had merchant ships, so that is ships of Tarshish, deep sea vessels. So depends in your translations what it might say there. But these deep sea vessels are the ships of Tarshish. At sea with a fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and some additions have monkeys and some of them have peacocks. The same word is the same word can mean either in the he in I believe it's Hebrew. So that's for another time. But and then verse three, so King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. So what we do know, and this is important in the context of Jonah, that the Tarshish ships, or Tarshish is the opposite way to Nineveh. It's the west, not the east. And these ships were large vessels used to be, and they were used to doing big epic voyages with a crew who are no doubt experienced at sea. So they're the things that we have to take note of. So Tarshish is literally the opposite way. It's west instead of east. And these ships that Jonah's just bought passage on, they're used to doing big epic journeys around on an ocean. So verse four, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship, this is a big ship, remember, was about to be broken up. Then the mariners, remember, these are experienced mariners, were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, small g, his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down and was fast asleep. So firstly, notice that it was the Lord that sent the great wind. And in doing so, these deep sea vessels that were used to doing long journeys was getting trashed against this wind, which then sees the mariners who were experienced sailors become afraid. So this is miracle number one. Remember I said at the start, everyone thinks about Jonah and the whale. Even before the fish at all, miracle number one, we have a supernatural storm. And unfortunately, the sailors get caught up in it. And really, this is caused by Jonah's sin. Second thing we noticed, when the sailors were afraid, they cried out to their God, small g. Times of stress can be a good indicator of where a person's priorities or allegiances lie. So a good question for us to ask is, what or who do we reach for in times of great need? These men reached out for their God, small g. Who do we want to reach out for? And the third, take note, this is important, that sin affects those around you as well as your relationship with God. So Jonah steps into this boat in Joppa, sets sail, and the whole boat gets hit by the storm. Not just Jonah. No, Jonah could have gone down with an illness. No, God hits the boat with the storm. Lots of people on the boat. So Jonah's sin affects the whole crew and the whole boat. Verse six. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper?" Basically, "Oi, what are you doing? You're asleep." He says, "Arise, call on your God, capital G. Perhaps your God, capital G, will consider us so that we may not perish." Here it's clear that the prayers to the God, small g, hadn't worked. So the captain is asking Jonah about Jonah's God, capital G. Sometimes it takes real times of need where people realize that the hope and security that they thought they had actually doesn't pull them through before they become open to God, capital G, and maybe they'll turn to you, the congregation of Calvary Chapel Maidstone, and those listening online, and ask you to call on your God, i.e., perhaps your God will consider me so that I may not perish. And if someone comes to that comes to us with that sort of question, we don't want to be doing what Jonah was doing, i.e., being asleep. In our workplaces and in the conversations that we have in the week, we need to be awake and open to the calls of the unsaved. They might be coming to you with issues, and those things are actually gateways into you talking about Yahweh. I've missed out a thing. Verse seven. I haven't gotten a PowerPoint, so you're gonna need your Bibles. Oh no, it is there, sorry, is on the screen. Verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot then falls on Jonah. So it's kind of unclear how the sailors came to the conclusion that the storm had occurred because someone was on the boat. That's an interesting thing. It's not the first conclusion that someone might come to if their boat's getting bashed in a storm. So it's possible that these sailors maybe had a spiritual edge to them. They were praying to gods, small g. So yeah, that may have caused them to have some sort of spiritual awareness. Or these were experienced sailors, and this was a supernatural great storm that we read in verse 4. So possibly they put two and two together. We don't know how they came to the conclusion. But anyway, they decided to cast lots to see whose fault it was. So a little bit on casting lots. Sometimes lots get kind of coupled with gambling in a discussion. And it shouldn't really. They're not really the same thing. Gambling or betting usually involves money and the desire to get rich quickly, or like a desire to gain wealth. That's what gambling is. And we can read about the dangers of that sort of thing in Proverbs 13:1, 13:11. So in the New King James, it says, "Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase." In the ESV, it says it a little bit differently. We have wealth gained hastily, or it's the sort of same word as fraud. That's where you get dishonesty, fraud, hastily, will dwindle. But whoever gathers little by little will increase it. So that's a wise proverb for us all to think about when we're tempted by gambling, I guess. So also gambling has it often involves a winner and a loser, and that's not really what casting lots is about. So yeah, they shouldn't really be coupled together. And we don't really know a lot about casting lots and what it kind of entailed, but throughout the Old Testament, it was a procedure given by God to the Israelites on how to determine the will of God on some matters. It is worth mentioning that it's not like a slot machine. So God didn't give it to the Israelites, and then they would like just always cast lots, and they'd always get an answer. And it always wasn't yes or no. So I think it's quite a complex issue, casting lots. However, it can't really be ignored, and it was used by the instruction of God. We do have references to casting lots on some pretty big major things. So, for example, Numbers 26, that tells us that the land of Israel was divided up using lots, which is a massive thing. The last mention of casting lots in the Bible is Acts 1, where the apostles were deciding who to replace Judas as the 12th apostle. Again, a big thing. I mean, for us and casting lots, I would suggest that we shouldn't really be casting lots when making decisions. I don't think you can really determine the will of God by flipping a coin or rolling a die, which would be our equivalent of lots today. I just think that's a pretty unwise way to live your life. I do think it's significant that we don't hear of casting lots after the falling of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. I know this is, you could do a whole study on this sort of thing, but personally, I think we should turn to the Holy Spirit and God for guidance. We also have wisdom. God gave us a brain and the ability to reason and choose. And also, we have the complete Word of God to help us when discerning the will of God and making our decisions. So that's my view on casting lots. You may have yours. It might be a good discussion point in your groups. But let's continue in Jonah, verse 8. Then they said to him, so this is the sailors saying to Jonah, "Please tell us for whose cause For whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God in heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So here, probably quite rightly, Jonah gets bombarded with questions. You know, remember the lot fell on him. And so the sailors are like, well, the lot's fallen on you. It's your fault. Who are you? Where are you? What do you do? Where are you from? Who's your family? You know, this is an interrogation, basically, in other words. And it's interesting to see what Jonah responds with here. You know, he's getting bombarded with questions. He says, first of all, I am a Hebrew. And this has connotations. He is a believing Jew. And I fear the Lord, capital, you know, in your Bibles, it'll be capital LORD, that is Jehovah Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea, which, by the way, is smashing our boat right now, and the dry land. So he is, you know, he's a monotheist, creationist, and this is in complete contrast to the sailors who were polytheists. They were believing in their gods. Remember, we read in verse 4. So it's in complete contrast. And their response in verse 10 is they were exceedingly afraid. And they said to him, why have you, that's Jonah, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Interesting. So no wonder the sailors went into interrogation mode. And now we have unbelievers questioning the actions of a believer. And this is where you know you've gone and crossed the line. If you have unbelievers coming to you, questioning and correcting your behavior, that is something that we need to address. I've said it before in previous studies, and I'll say it again here. Our behavior and our demeanor around others is our witness. You know, we might not all be gifted evangelists, but we all bear the name of Christ on our forehead, and the outside world is watching you. You know, they might come to you, what, you're a Christian and you're doing this? Is this something, you know, we really want to hear? And we don't really. I'd rather hear someone ask me, how are you coping with this situation? And then I can respond, oh, it's because I know, you know, my God is in control, and you know, he can do that for you too. Or, you know, being spoken of, oh, that Johnny is so dependable and he holds his integrity. And then someone else, you know, answering that, oh, you know, well, he, you know, he's a Christian, he's one of those. You know, that's the better way to do it. So, you know, Jesus said that we should be salt and light, and salt and light, they infuse change. Salt brings taste and preserves the good. Light opposes the dark. And if we have non-believers rebuking us, we can't really call ourselves and our actions salt and light. So I'll leave that with you. It's a challenge for us all, I believe. Verse 11, returning to Jonah. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea might be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me overboard into the sea. Then the sea will be calm, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. I mean, you can't really write this stuff. It's like, I would have loved to have seen the reaction of the sailors. Can you imagine, right? They've been caught in this supernatural storm. This is a beast. They've tried praying to their gods and it didn't work. They cast lots and they found out who's caused the storm. And it's this guy that they picked up from Joppa. And then they find out that he is a Jehovah-fearing Hebrew who is fleeing from the all-powerful God, as is described by Jonah, who then says, hurl me into the sea and it will stop. That's what we've had so far. I mean, this story is brilliant. Where are we now? So verse 13. So It says, however, after hearing this, they don't immediately throw Jonah overboard. It says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. I believe that this shows us a realize that, like this, I believe that this shows us that the sailors have come to the realization that God was real, and they didn't want to throw a man who is appointed by the one true God and overboard. I bet they're saying, if this storm is from God, can you imagine what he would do if we killed one of his prophets by chucking him into the sea? I believe that's what's going on here. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord, capital LORD, and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with the innocent blood. For you, O Lord, capital LORD, have done as it pleased you. Yes, sailors, they cried out to the Lord. Then they prayed to the Lord, capital LORD. And they say, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. Isn't this just a beautiful turnaround? So last time we had the sailors praying to their gods, and their ships getting smashed to pieces. And they have a chat with Jonah, find out that God has caused this storm. They try then to paddle away, but they can't. And then they turn to God. They say, their last bit is really interesting. They say, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So this is referring to the storm. Isn't it interesting? They've come to realization that it's pleased God by sending the storm. And for us, life is full of storms. They happen, they're inevitable, really. Life is a roller coaster, they say. And they are all throughout the New Testament as well. The key is to figure out why you're in the storm, and then and once you figure that out, then realize that God is in the storm with you. So here in Jonah, we see a storm of correction. Jonah's been asked to do something. He's turned the other way. God sent a storm in order to bring him back to where God has sent him. We have to remember God loves us. He has great things for us. And sometimes it takes a storm to get us back on track for the things that he has for us. Interestingly, when we often hear of people, who come out of storms, they come out the other side, and quite often they say they wouldn't change a thing. They wouldn't change how this sort of thing happened. And I just want to encourage us, if we are in those moments, and if you are in one of those moments where you've come out the other side in a storm and you're thankful for God of that. There are roles here for all people, where the people out of the storm can help the people in the storm, and we all have a role to play. Testimonies are so underrated and so undervalued. Your testimony is so powerful, and it can help believers and also unbelievers in their journey. So verse 15, we're coming to the end. So verse 15 and 16. So verse 15, so they picked up Jonah. So that's the sailors picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. So the sailors, after they've pleaded from God not to harm them, remember that's what verse 14 says, please don't harm us, Lord. The sailors threw, the word is literally to hurl Jonah into the sea, and the sea ceased. It's interesting. Storms often take hours to dissipate. But here it says that the raging ceased. Then on seeing this, the sailors, they must just be in awe, because then in verse 16, then the men feared the Lord, capital LORD, exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. I mean, this is the sailors have become believers. They've gone from doing their voyages. They pick up this dude from Joppa, and then their ship gets smashed to pieces. And all through it, the sailors turn to God. Oh, it's just beautiful. Yeah, when you take and when you're taking off the sacrifices and make vows, you are making a serious commitment. So I believe that these people became Christians, even though they were Gentiles. And it's just amazing that through the mess that's created through Jonah, like this is a mess. We've read through Jonah and he doesn't cover himself in glory, but yet through all of that mess, a bunch of people have come to the Lord. And so I want to leave us with the thought that it doesn't matter how much we fluff it, God can still work through us and any situation to reach the lost. So to recap, God wants to meet you and everybody, regardless of who you are. We read that in kind of verse 1 to 3. Jonah flees, and his sin affects those around him, not just himself. It affected the whole boat. We need to be awake for our spiritual conversations with the people around us. Don't be like Jonah and be asleep. And it's interesting how unbelievers are challenged by a clear description of who God is and what he has done. So remember when Jonah's getting interrogated, he says it really clearly. He says, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord who created the world, and is just awesome." And that challenges the believers. Remember, our behavior is our witness. We don't want to be corrected in what we do by non-believers. Remember that God is in the storm. And I want to leave us with this, that God can use us even when we fluff it. Praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for this truth that Jonah messes it up, and yet you still work the good through it. And I pray that we can take this into our lives, into our weeks ahead, and be a beacon for you. In Jesus' name, amen.